Last time I was here, I said you can forget everything about my sermon, which you probably did. Thank you very much. Except this one thing, that every Sunday morning, make sure that when you get up and you come to church, you get to say in your heart, what? I get to go to church. Somebody was paying attention. I get to go to church. Not, I gotta go to church. I gotta go to church. Because as that becomes a habit and your heart gets ingrained with that sense of duty, sense of responsibility, we have a whole bunch of people going to college. And as they're sleeping in their dorms, you know what they're saying? If their heart is like that, I get to sleep in. Or they're so deep in their dreams, they don't even have to say it. They don't go to church because they don't gotta. When you're in high school, middle school, you pretty much don't have much choice. Parents will pick you up, drag you out, you come here, and you just, I gotta go to church. But one of the most wonderful things about being an independent adult is that you live out what you believe. I get to go to church. I want to share with you an incredible revelation of my heart this morning. Do you know what I said in my heart when I got up and I got ready to come to ACCC North? I get to preach. And if you recall some of my story, I hadn't been able to say that for quite a long time. And I got really excited at the thought of coming and sharing with you God's Word. What a privilege it is to be able to preach God's Word. Even though more than 50 of this stuff that I'm going to be preaching to you, I probably don't live it day to day, I'll be honest. Since I'm no longer an official pastor of a full-time in a church, I can be honest about it. I can't say I personally live 100% of what I'm going to teach you, but by the grace of God, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, I can proclaim it boldly because it is not based upon my life, it is based upon God's truth. Amen? Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to end. Oftentimes, we need an external catalyst to kind of wake us up and think about life and death and about eternity. Because the title for today is Living for Eternity Now. Most of us are thinking, well, when I die and I go to heaven, I get to live for eternity then. No. You're wrong. We are to live for eternity now. And we don't usually grapple with that unless we've had personal tragedies of somebody dying that is close to you, a family member. In my industry, I face it every day. People call in saying that somebody in their family has passed away and they need to claim the life insurance. They face it all the time. That's an external catalyst. Do you know that in our industry, the highest record of sales increase in life insurance was after 9/11. Because millions and millions of people saw people their age who looked like them dying. And so they started thinking about life and death. And so right around that time, that was one of the fastest growth of church attendance in any given year. Now, it has waned since then, because that's what time does. But because of an external catalyst, we begin to think and ponder, what about my life? What if I died today? What if I knew I would die in 3 weeks? Isn't there a movie out there with Steve Carell? What's the title of that movie? Anybody know? Something about finding a friend or companion and waiting for the end of the world? Yeah, I guess that movie was not necessarily number one in the box office. I didn't watch the movie myself, but I know the premise. It's the same old story, just repackaged all over again. Asteroid is coming to Earth. Rockets go up, try to destroy it. This time they fail. In 3 weeks, the asteroid is going to destroy life as we know it. Everywhere on Earth, mass extinction. And so the movie plays out what people would do knowing if you were to die within 3 weeks. And everybody knows that they will die within 3 weeks. And one thing that's amazing about knowing that you will die in a given time is that you will do what is important to you in your life. Some people, at least according to the preview that I read, decided to live a debauched life. Apparently, the main character that Steve Carell plays, once they find out that the asteroid was not destroyed and that the Earth would be destroyed in 3 weeks, his wife, at a stoplight, walks out of the car and says, "I only got 3 weeks to live and I don't want to spend it a single hour more with you. Bye." And she leaves. An external catalyst. Older people, they create a bucket list because they know that death is imminent. And I'm like, I've lived 50 years of my life, Monday to Friday, just working and sleeping, living for my family, doing this. What have I done? So they create a bucket list of, these are the things I want to do before I die. And there's dozens of movies like that. Enough of that. Ecclesiastes 3:11 is about an internal catalyst. And this usually is accompanied by an external catalyst. But doesn't have to be tragic. It can be deep and utter failure. You find yourself out of a job. You thought you'll be there forever. You have financial security. You have a beautiful house, 2.2 children. You have a nice car. Well, that's the average in America. 2 point and, you know, that 0.2. Sort of my son, but, you know. And even in the midst of that abject upheaval, this sense of eternity in our hearts begin to tug at it. Do you know that people who are successful, when they're at the pinnacle of their lives, they go through this struggle? Because the moment they reach the top of the mountain, they go, what now? They reach the ladder of success and they finally reach the peak and they did everything that they wanted to accomplish. They are perfect. They are top of the world. Imagine Michael Phelps, 21, 22 medals. What now? And there is that emptiness in the heart, that God-shaped vacuum that theologians call. And it is this, eternity in our hearts. There's a sense of, there's got to be more to this life. I don't find fulfillment in my success. That's why you have gymnasts who are 37 years old and still trying to go for the gold. In Winter Olympics, you have certain athletes who shall remain nameless who have been in the Olympics 16, 20 years, even after they won gold. They still need one more. They still need one more. The most miserable people in Korea are the top 50 wealthiest women in the nation. They're racked by depression, they're racked by self-loathing, they're racked by emptiness, unhappiness. More than half of them take depression pills because there's an emptiness that cannot be fulfilled no matter how much you try to fill it with the things of the world. It is like crack cocaine. One of the shows that, unfortunately, I love watching is Breaking Bad. It draws you. But one of the things that I'm pretty clear on is the devastating causes of crack cocaine, pure methamphetamine, crystal. But they glamorize it in that show. So knowing that, I still enjoy it. I guess it's the dark side in me. But when you look at an addict, there's a picture of the hunger in the soul of man that constantly seeks more and more, and it's never satisfied. Because a drug addict needs it one more time, needs it one notch higher, needs to stay up one more time, and they'll reach fulfillment, they'll reach happiness. And then when they crash, they say, I got to have some more of that. And that endless cycle leads them to destruction. Success leads people to destruction. When Halle Berry, one of my favorite actresses because she's so hot, when her husband, what's his face, cheated on her, what do most guys think? Guys, come on, what do you think? When you hear that, she got devastated and she kicked him out and divorced him. What do you guys really think? Between those years, come on. What an idiot. What an idiot. Most beautiful woman in the world. What do you want? What else do you want? Is that sense of eternity in your heart. There's got to be something more to this life. And it will never be fulfilled until God comes and fulfills your life. Until God fills that dark hole in your life. I'm going to kind of do a 90-degree turn, not a 180-degree turn, but kind of like a 90-degree turn and talk about a little bit about you know, that sense of living for eternity. Because I'm kind of talking to the choir here. You're all Christians. Or you grew up in a Christian church. You're not a pagan. You're not sitting there thinking there is no God. I mean, I'm preaching to the choir here. So I'm going to make a 90-degree turn and talk to you a little bit about the fact that, you know, we believe in eternity. What did we just read in the Apostles' Creed? Right? He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and he is seated in the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus is alive. That's what we believe. Jesus will come back one day to judge. That's what we believe. And then we'll go to heaven and live there forever and ever. That's what we believe. That's our eternity. That is something that most people do not have in the world. Why? Because their philosophy, their worldview says, when I die, I die. There's nothing after this. So might as well live it for the gusto. That's why they do the things that they do. But we don't. Because we believe in a God that is good and loving. And we believe in a heaven. So we don't. And so we have every reason to live for eternity now. Let me elaborate. You have a position as a child of God. 1 Peter 2:9 says you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood and a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You are ambassadors for Christ. You are a royal priesthood. What is your job? To declare his praises into the darkness about his wonderful light. That's your position. Why? Because you are children of God. What is your job? We read a little bit in at least a basic job description in the passage that we just read in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. But it's this part, the verse 10, where it says, "For we are God's handiwork," or I like the word masterpiece, "created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." Yeah, salvation is by faith, right? Salvation is free, right? It is given by faith and faith alone, right? You cannot work for it, right? Amen? I don't hear an amen. Hello?
Amen!
Amen. All right. But we have a job to do. And we don't do it in order to earn salvation. We do it because we have salvation. Because God had called you by faith and faith alone. And God has brought you to be a royal priesthood, an ambassador for Christ. You have a job to do. Do you know that God has a job description for you, each and every one of you? It's written in a scroll. In Hebrew, you can't read it. I can translate it for you, but you can't read it. But it's there with your name on it. God prepared in advance for us to do this great work. What is it? To be a doctor, lawyer, engineer. No. That is the means through which you are to do God's wonderful work. That is the avocation for you in order to do your primary vocation, and that is that of being a royal priesthood. What the heck is he talking about? Again, I'm preaching to the choir, so I'm going to keep it up here until I bring it down a little bit. Just bear with me. That's your position. That's your job description. What is to be our attitude? And I want to give you my life verse, which is Romans 12, 1 and 2, which says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Do you remember the story of Abraham taking his son Isaac, when God said, "Take your loving son Isaac, and I'm going to show you a place somewhere in one of the mountains, and I want you to sacrifice him there for me." Do you know what he did? Abraham got up early in the morning. Saddled up his donkeys, got his attendants, woke up Isaac. It's not school time. Yes, it is. Come follow me. And for 2 days they traveled. Where are we going? I don't know yet. God will show us. We're going to sacrifice and offer our sacrifices and worship God up in a particular mountain. I don't know where. God is leading us. For 2 days, can you imagine being Isaac wondering, what's going on? Where are we going? Finally, they arrive there. He tells the attendants to wait. They go up there, and here he is. He has a knife, a torch, and Isaac is carrying the wood. And Isaac is thinking and adding up 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals, no, that doesn't add up. Dad, there's the wood, there's the fire. Where's the lamb? Can you imagine as a father, those of you who are fathers, if your children were to ask that, and God asked of your child's life, what would you say to your son? And he says, "The Lord will provide, my son." And then he tied him up. I can't imagine the conversation they had as he was tying up Isaac. You know, a 12-year-old kid is like, "Dad, hello." He puts him up on the bed of twigs, and he takes out the knife. Did you know that that was not a rubber knife? I was kidding! April Fool's joke. No! God said, "Stop, Abraham. Now I know that you love me." Gets him off, provides a ram. They sacrifice him instead. And the parallel is Romans 12:1. In view of God's mercy, don't sacrifice your life for God. Live your life for God. That has to be our attitude in order for us to live for eternity now. It's not just the fact that you belong to God, it's that you are to live for God. And your attitude needs to be, I am a living sacrifice, day to day to day. I won't elaborate much because, again, I'm preaching to the choir, but I'll get to it soon enough. Bear with me. In order for us to do that, we need to have a particular worldview. We need to have a value system that is consistent to what we believe or say that we believe. And there are two parables in which Jesus taught through story to reflect the worldview that we ought to have in relation to God, in relation to the gospel, in relation to the kingdom of God. He said, the kingdom of heaven, this is in Matthew 13, look it up, you'll find it. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So, what is the worldview? The worldview is this. When you think about the gospel, when you think about God, when you think about eternity, is it kind of like an addendum to your life? Here's the top 50 things to do. I have to do my math homework. I have to study for my AP. Some of you seniors is like, I'm going to apply to Harvard and Princeton. And right? And then in number 50 is like, oh, I got to do something for church. I got to volunteer. You know, do this. Is it an addendum? Or is it the most overarching thought and overarching value in your life? What is the two pictures? It is a very likely picture back in Jesus' time. It's not very likely today, but it's a very likely picture. Okay? But since I already preached on that, and I think I preached it here at ACCC, I don't remember. And if I don't remember, you probably don't remember it either. So I'm going to give you a modern-day version of the parable. And it goes something like this. You were out working at QT. And it's realistic, yeah? You're working at your QT, part-time job, and as you were cleaning up all the garbage in the back, you know, all the cigarette butts, all the paper, all the trash and everything, you just have this sense. And you just happen to pick up a piece of paper, and you look at it, and you go, wait a minute, I'm good with numbers, and I remember these set of numbers, and you go, the winning lottery ticket. What would you do? And you go, well, imagine there's a law that if you pick it up from there, okay, it doesn't belong to you, but legally belongs to QT. Okay? So, I'm not a lawyer, I'm not going to get into this. So, you go, open up one of the garbage cans and you put it right under so nobody can touch it. And then you go to mom and dad, and you convince them, you're such a good salesman, you convince them to give you $250,000 to buy that QT. How? I don't know. Just bear with me. And you buy that QT. Everything that you have, or maybe not a high school kid, maybe somebody who is a little bit older, okay? You quit your job. You cash out your 201K, you know, because of the stock. You cash out everything that you have, your annuities, your investments. You go to call E-Trade, give me all my money back. You know, but your stock has been all down, and give me all my money back. You liquidate everything, okay? And within a month, as quickly as you can, you buy that store. Obviously, you have to get rid of QT. It has to be CJ's, all right? But you make sure that lottery ticket is there, and then sure enough, when you go under there, nobody's touching it. You go, now, this is legally mine. This is legally mine. That's accidental. How about the fine pearl? I know people who are very good with diamonds. My wife has a connection in Paramart, so they talk about, anyway. So, you're a diamond dealer, and you go to Mozambique, you go to South Africa, you go to London, you go to all of these places, and you happen to stop in one of the towns, let's say in Liberia, okay? It's not a place where you buy diamonds. And sure enough, there are these kids who are playing marbles, and you remember playing with kids, so you sit down with them and you start playing marbles, and then you realize, oh my gosh, what is this marble? It's kind of shiny. And then you realize what it is. It's a diamond in the rough. Do you know that diamonds in the rough don't look like diamonds at all? It looks like broken shards of glass or just rough and, you know, just rough and very dull. But you know what it is because you're an expert. Okay? So you take whatever you have in your pockets. You take all your traveler's checks. You take your credit card. You take whatever. Your clothes, they love jeans. So you take your three pairs of jeans. You got nothing but shorts. Doesn't matter. And you go to that family and you say, here, you trade it for that thing. Because you know the value of it. Now, this pearl merchant sells everything that's his and then buys it. But here's the point. He knows the value. And because he knows it's valuable, he's willing to give up everything else in order to purchase that. So your worldview has to be that. You have to value the gospel in such a manner that you're willing to give up everything in order to live for it. It is well with my soul. That's a powerful, powerful hymn. Preachers have focused on the fact that he lost his four children and his wife is the only one that survived, that Horatio Spafford lost all his real estate holdings in the Great Chicago Fire. And as he was going up on this boat, and he just happens to pass by in the very area where his four children drowned in the ocean, he was able to write this song. And he did. But do you know why he was able to write it? Can we show the lyrics on the Horatio Spafford song? Go to the one that says the cross. It's not because he was such a faithful Christian. It's not because he was somehow a sociopath and he could not have any feelings for the death of his children. It wasn't because he was a cool cat. I mean, if four of his children were a pain in the butt, okay, fine. But they weren't. They were his treasure. Keep going. Next line. This is the reason why he was able to write that song. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Because the natural response, even for Christians, if you lose one child, and parents who have lost children, I apologize. I don't mean to be insensitive, but you know how it feels. You're angry with God. You become bitter at God. You curse God. When Job lost everything, his wife turned to him and said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And that is a voice in the heart of every man. And we often curse God for less, don't we? Lord, I dedicated this business to you, and it has gone down, and I have failed. You failed me, Lord. God, I prayed for the healing of my sister, and you didn't heal her, so therefore I don't believe in you anymore. I curse you. You're no longer my God. That's the natural response. And I thought, I wish I could have a faith like his. There's no way I could have a faith like his. How many times have I cursed God in my own life, in the darkest moments of my life? And it's not even as bad as losing four of my children. I mean, the thought of losing one of my three children, just in any way, shape, or form, just it's unfathomable. I don't even want to think about it. And I can't even say for certain that I would be able to write a song like this should any one of my children fall into horrible consequences. But it's because of this. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. It's because of the cross. It's because of the kingdom of God that is before us. The Son of God died for all of our sins. He paid for all of our sins. And he loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son, who had no sin, to take sin upon himself. I won't elaborate on that, but I want you to let it simmer. Here's a practical application on this, okay? Let's think about living for eternity now. Okay, what does that mean in practical terms? What does it mean for me to live like that tomorrow? Okay? And one of the questions that you can ask yourself is, you know, does your life declare that God is alive, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is risen, and one day he'll come back? Or does it declare that God is a liar? Think about this. What is the one reason that it's so difficult to preach the gospel to our families and friends and coworkers? Part of it is, oh, I don't know how to share the gospel. Those are all excuses. Those are all smokescreens. The very crux as to why we cannot boldly preach the gospel, brothers and sisters, is this. Because we are afraid, we are not confident that our lives is a reflection of the gospel. Because when the gospel talks about forgiveness of all of our sins, not in part, but in the whole, yet we have a difficult time forgiving friends, forgiving family members, and we hold that bitterness throughout. And it destroys cousins' lives, step families, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, sons and daughters against fathers and mothers. And there's a bitterness that will not forgive. Yet we claim to be Christians. Aren't we, in a sense, declaring God to be a liar? We say that God is a holy God, that God will judge the world. Yet our lives reflects a life that lives in sin, that lies, that cheats, that steals, that goes to the Gap and Abercrombie, and you look around and you put it in your bag thinking, I'm going to get away with this. And let's say you do, and you do it again, and you do it again, and you go, yeah, I can smoke this. It's all right. It's just for fun. I mean, it's only weed. It's not like crack cocaine. I can drink a little bit here and there. It's okay. I can lie. I can steal a little bit. Aren't we, in essence, as Christians, declaring God to be a liar? Because we believe that God will judge the world. Yet we live our lives as if he won't. We believe that Jesus is Lord of our lives. Yet we live our life as if we are the Lord of our life. We declare God to be a liar. Do we? So here's a corollary statement. You cannot live for eternity now when you make God a liar in your life. In this economic downturn, when we are so afraid and we go, I don't know when my next paycheck is going to come in. I don't know whether I'm going to make my next mortgage. And God says, I will provide for you all of your needs. But because in that fear, we go, God, I don't know. And you withhold the tithe. Now understand this. When I say that, I'm saying it as somebody who has done that in my darkest time. For a period of 6 months, I was so racked in guilt because I could not tithe. And I was praying, Lord, you understand. But my actions declare God to be a liar. Because God says, I will provide, and we're saying, no, you're not. No, you won't. How do we declare the gospel of love when we are so condemning? How do we declare a holy God when we live in sin? How do we live a life of confidence knowing that we are prince and princesses of the mighty king, that we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation when we walk in with lack of confidence, when we walk in fear, when we walk in fear of other people's opinions, and we try to compensate our lack by other things, by success in the world, by having a nice house. I have nothing wrong with the nice houses. But if your value of your self-worth is based upon that house, aren't you declaring God to be a liar? And we try to gain a sense of accomplishment by the colleges that we go to. I'm not saying that going to Harvard and Princeton is bad. You ought to. I wish my kids would. I wish they were smart enough to do. But if you put your value and your sense of worth upon going to a specific school, aren't you making God a liar? When you rely upon your grade, my SAT is only 2150, boo, yet smile and smirk at the people who got less than you, aren't you putting more value in your intelligence and devaluing other people and declaring God a liar? When you find a sense of worth in the titles that you have, in the initials after your name, in the type of car that you drive. Well, I drive a Mercedes-Benz 560 SLC. I have nothing wrong with Mercedes-Benz. I wish I could drive a Mercedes-Benz. I only drive a Lexus 350. Ding, 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 ding. There's nothing wrong with it. But if you derive your sense of worth and value in the car that you drive, in the titles that you have, aren't you declaring God to be a liar? How can you live? How can I live? And this is a question I'm going to be asking myself Monday morning. How do I live my life and not declare God a liar if I'm going to live for eternity now? Do you live for eternity now? So, forget everything I said today. It's okay, because next time I come back here, I'll probably forget what I said too. And no, I don't listen to my own sermons on the web. I'm not that, you know, insecure. I do look at how many people downloaded my sermons, though. So I'm not that insecure. If you were to forget everything I said today, would you please remember this? In what way am I declaring God to be a liar? Let's just assume right now, you're all Christians, you're all redeemed, you're all forgiven, you are definitely for sure, your name is written in the book of life, you shall go to heaven. You don't have to unequivocally just doubt any part of it, because even though your sins and the lies of Satan may make you doubt, God is faithful. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? And because he said, I have you in my hands, because he said, your name is written in the book of life, you will go to heaven in spite of what you feel. That's a given, let's say, for now. But on a practical level, come Monday morning, I want you to ask yourself every day, in what ways do I make God a liar? And so therefore, in what ways do I not live for eternity now? Because if you don't ask that question, I warn you, today and now, and you shall remember this, that God-shaped vacuum, that eternity in your heart, that emptiness will continue growing, will continue to grow larger and bigger. And no matter how much you try to fill it with the things of the world, with the material things of the world, with the sinful pleasures of the world, it shall not be quenched. I've been there. I've done it. Been there, done that. It won't work. Ask other people who are older and wiser, those who are in their 50s and 60s. Ask them, and they'll tell you, been there, done that. It won't work. So if you forget everything, please remember this, that question. Boom. 5 minutes later. Boom. Gotta go to work. Boom. Your mama comes in. Mr. Wong, get up. Go to work now. Gotta go to work. And as you take the shower, and as you start waking up, I want you to think, in what ways do I make God a liar? In what ways do I make God a liar? In what ways do I live my life and declare God to be a liar? Because I am a Christian. I am a child of God. I am a living sacrifice. I know that the kingdom of God is like that hidden treasure. I know that the cross and my sins upon that cross is far greater than any great pearl out there in the world. But in what ways do I declare God to be a liar in my life? Let's pray. Father God, who art in heaven, in what ways do I make you to be a liar in my life? Thank you for the joy of preaching. Thank you for returning the joy of going to church. Thank you for the privilege of being able to share your word, even though I struggle with these questions myself. And I can do so boldly, not because of who I am and what I have done, but because it is based upon your love and grace and mercy. It is based upon the cross and the blood that has been shed upon that cross. Christ and him crucified, nothing more, nothing less. And Lord, may this question ring in my heart tomorrow morning. And Lord, would you let this question ring in the heart of my brothers and sisters tomorrow morning? In what ways do I declare you a liar in my life? May your grace abound, for we are sinners, and only by your grace do we stand in the Holy of Holies. Even though the high priest could only do that once a year, and without the shedding of blood, it was impossible. Yet, in Christ Jesus, by the power of his blood, we stand in your throne room anytime we want. And for that, we thank you. We praise you, we glorify you, because you are worthy. In Jesus' name.